The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thanks to Richard Palmer for sitting in yesterday on the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. It was a busy day for us yesterday, the last day of classes at Armstrong College, as I put the finishing touches on the epistles of Paul, the last epistle that that Paul wrote to Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy. And we'll touch on some of that coming up today in the second segment, where we talk about the last writings of Paul, what was happening in God's church at that time. It's some surprising history. I say that because most people are not aware of what was going on there in the first century, toward the end of the first century, or in the case of Paul, toward the end of the 60s A.D., in any event, it was, as I say, a busy day. We also had the final assembly yesterday afternoon, and we were able to also tape a television program for the stations over here in the UK. So thanks to Richard for filling in. I didn't get a chance to listen to his broadcast, but in looking at the title, it looks like an important subject for sure. So much is happening in Europe with all the elections and so on. Well, in the midst of my brief break away from radio, of course, the big news in the United States, the nonstop news, was the or has been over the last 48 hours, Donald Trump firing James Comey. It happened late Tuesday night, or I guess towards the end of the workday there in the U.S. on Tuesday evening. And here's what Trump had to say about the firing. This is clip three.
Why did you fire Director Comey?
Because he wasn't doing a good job, very simply. He was not doing a good job.
Okay, and then that triggered this reaction from the major media, clip one.
President Trump's decision to fire FBI Director James Comey stunned Washington and is sending shockwaves through the agency.
Tuesday night massacre. Let's play hardball.
It's a grotesque abuse of power by the President of the United States.
Again, disdain for the presidency. This is bigger than Trump. It's about America.
People are calling it a constitutional crisis.
We're in a full-blown constitutional crisis.
An absolutely bizarre statement for this bizarre president to make.
And Donald Trump, in writing that sentence that he clearly couldn't hold back on, is raising his own potential criminal liability.
A little whiff of fascism tonight, I think it's fair to say. I don't care about the law. I'm the boss.
It's understandable that people are comparing it to Watergate.
This is the kind of thing that goes on in non-democracies.
This is a terribly dangerous moment in American history.
Has there ever been anything that rose to this level other than the Saturday Night Massacre in the time that you've been an observer of American politics?
I can't think of it.
Right. I've heard some people call this a dark day for our democracy.
This is no longer about Donald Trump. It's about the presidency, which is being diminished on a daily basis.
The Capitol is filling with echoes of Watergate. And the question this morning is whether the centuries-old system of checks and balances will swing into action.
So the major media didn't care for what President Trump did there on Tuesday night, sounding the alarm. Dark days for the United States because of this firing. Echoes of Watergate. It was a fascist move to make, and we're shocked. What a dangerous and bizarre time we're living in. A constitutional crisis. Here's the far left, by the way. Now, all of a sudden, the champions of the U.S. Constitution. Where were they 8 years ago? Where were they when the Constitution was being trashed? And now, and it doesn't even have anything to do with the Constitution. An appointment or a firing. But leave that aside, I guess. A massacre. Something we've never seen. Now, keep in mind, in the Trump administration, some say they were caught off guard by the reaction, because just days ago, in some cases, a few weeks ago, certainly in a few months or a few months ago, all of the Democrats were calling on someone to fire James Comey. I mean, even Hillary Clinton, just I think this was less than 2 weeks ago when she came out and talked about the reason why she lost the election in November. Here's what she had to say a few days ago, clip five.
But I was on the way to winning until the combination of Jim Comey's letter on October 28th and Russian WikiLeaks raised doubts in the minds of people who were inclined to vote for me but got off. You know, if the election had been on October 27th, I'd be your president.
It's Hillary Clinton from just a week or two ago. I failed to get the date. In any event, she's saying there that it's basically James Comey's fault, and then the Russians as well. So they were calling for Comey to be fired. He gets fired on Tuesday night, and now we're at a dangerous, bizarre, shocking time in the United States, because who does Donald Trump think he is to fire the head of the FBI? Who does he think he is? Maxine Waters, she's a Democrat congresswoman who was calling for Comey to be fired. I think this was 2 weeks ago when she called for Comey to be fired. And now, of course, she's saying everything that you just heard in that montage. That montage, by the way, was put together by Washington Free Beacon. But here's what Maxine Waters had to say yesterday or the day before, clip four.
Understood. So if Hillary Clinton had won the White House, would you have recommended that she fire FBI Director James Comey?
Well, let me tell you something. If she had won the White House, I believe that given what he did to her and what he tried to do, she should have fired him. Yes.
So she should have fired him, but he shouldn't have fired him. This is why I'm confused.
No, you're not confused. If the president is implicated in an investigation, the president of the United States, who has a history of firing people who get close to, you know, him and his allies, like Flynn and like Miss Yates, he will fire them if he believes somehow they're getting too close to him in these investigations. And so, no, I believe that the president of the United States should not have done this in the middle of an investigation.
So President Trump shouldn't have done it. If it was Hillary Clinton, on the other hand, she should have done it. And you can see why the reporter is confused. But really, really, what's not confusing is that the Democrats would so quickly flip-flop. I mean, this is like Charles Krauthammer said last night. This is just what they do. And the Trump administration really shouldn't have been surprised by this attack. I mean, this is the way it's going to be. They seemed as if they were caught off guard, but like Krauthammer brought out, I mean, Democrats are born hypocrites, basically. This is par for the course. Chuck Schumer also, I guess I won't play this clip, is a little bit too long, but it's basically the same thing as Maxine Waters. You know, on the one hand, he's calling for this, and then just a few hours later, a complete and total flip-flop. CBS actually tracked down Vladimir Putin in Sochi to get his reaction. Vladimir Putin's reaction to the firing of James Comey. This audio is a little bit difficult to hear, but you can hear the translator there. Here's a reporter. Putin is in Sochi at some kind of a charity hockey event. He's playing in the hockey game. And he's coming out either before the game or during halftime or one of the periods, whatever. And then this reporter catches him there in the tunnel along with his translator. And this is what happened. Clip seven.
Nice to meet you. Sir, how will the firing of James Comey affect U.S.-Russia relations?
How will it affect the
relationship?
Никак
не повлияет.
There will be no effect.
Ваш вопрос выглядит... Вы не сердитесь, пожалуйста. Он выглядит смешным для меня.
Your question looks very funny for me. Don't be angry with me.
Мы не имеем к этому никакого отношения.
We have nothing to do with that.
Президент Трамп
President Trump is acting in accordance with his competence and in accordance with his law and constitution. And what about us? Why we? You see, I'm going to play hockey with the hockey fans. And I invite you to do the same.
I'll be here and I'll be watching. Thank you very much.
I'll be here and I'll be watching, the reporter says. Big story here. Big story at the charity hockey event in Sochi. We've got to get to the bottom of it. It's James Comey, keep in mind, and Vladimir Putin that just gifted the presidency to Donald Trump. There was a poll. This is April 23rd. So what is this? This is 2.5 weeks ago. The Washington Post ABC poll. These are both left-wing news organizations. And they asked a representative sampling of voters, prospective voters, who they would vote for if the election were held today. That's today, April 23rd. Now, that doesn't take into account what's happened, you know, the past few days here. But just 2.5 weeks ago, when asked who they'd vote for today, 43% said Donald Trump and 40% said Hillary Clinton. The same result, in other words, as what we had in November. Now, how do you come up with those figures? Did Vladimir Putin influence that poll? It's just crazy what the U.S. mainstream media is obsessed with, and it is not going to stop. We're just a few months into this. And the way they see it, there are no other stories worth reporting other than the fact that we're now in the time of fascism. We're now living in a non-democratic state. And the shockwaves from this, the danger that this poses, the constitutional crisis that we're in, it's just going to continue. There's going to be no let up. That's the thing. That's the point here. There's going to be no let up. When did they ever have this kind of energy to go after sources like Vladimir Putin in Sochi during the administration of their beloved Barack Obama? Well, you could sit here all day and talk about the hypocrisy either on the left or in the major media. But when you look at what's happening in the world at large, the American media, they are locked in. Donald Trump is the enemy. And maybe Putin too, only because the Trump administration colluded with him. That's it. That's the narrative. That's the narrative for the next 4 to 8 years. And you can see why there's such a desperate need for thetrumpet.com and the Key of David and this radio program, this radio station. Where else are you going to get the truth? Where else are you going to see what's happening in the world today? Where else are you going to understand what's happening and the significance of these events with respect to Bible prophecy? Donald Trump is public enemy number one. And then Vlad, they weren't going after Putin during the reset back in 2009. Oh, no. But now they're tracking him down. What do you think about James Comey being fired? And his response, your question looks funny to me. Unbelievable. A few days ago, speaking of news stories that aren't going to get much traction for the next 4 years, at least, the BBC had a story here in the UK how the authorities in Germany are searching all the army barracks for Nazi material. Why would they do this? Why are the German authorities looking for, hunting down Nazi material? They've ordered all of the barracks to be inspected. It says here in the BBC, the defense ministry said the command came from the inspector general of the Bundeswehr. All barracks will be searched for material linked to the Wehrmacht, the army which served Adolf Hitler. The move follows a growing scandal over far-right extremism within the army, with an officer accused of plotting an attack disguised as a Syrian refugee. So when you talk about a dangerous trend, or when you talk about something that's criminal or fascism or a return to darkness, a dark day, a scandal, well, maybe some of the major media members in the United States might pay a little more attention to stories like this. There's a piece at the Washington Post yesterday, "The German military has a Nazi problem." That's a headline from the Washington Post, in case anyone in America is interested. "The German military has a Nazi problem." It says the European migrant crisis and antipathy toward outsiders have sparked disdain and even violence toward refugees in Germany and the rest of the continent. But if there's one country that knows just how extreme xenophobia can get, it's the nation that birthed the Nazis. Do you want to talk about fascism? You want to talk about dangerous signs? How about looking at the nation that birthed the Nazis? It says now German officials have turned their focus on the country's military, trying to weed out groups that have a dangerous combination of extreme Nazi idealizing views and access to military weapons. What happens when you have individuals with Nazi idealizing views that also have access to military weapons? Shall we talk about dangerous, dark times, massacres, shockwaves, fascism, criminality? Here at the New York Times, pro-Nazi soldiers in German army raise alarm. So at least it's getting some coverage in these two liberal papers, the Post and the Times. Be nice, though, to see the television media pick up on it. It started with an investigation into a suspected terrorist plot by an army officer aimed at top government officials, but it quickly uncovered a larger problem. Military police searching through barracks turned up Nazi-era military memorabilia that revealed a much broader presence of far-right extremists in the German army's ranks, something commanders are now accused of having long ignored. They've just ignored the problem. They've swept it under the rug. It says they are currently investigating 275 cases involving accusations of racism or far-right extremism stretching back 6 years, according to the Defense Ministry. The number represents a small minority in a force of nearly 180,000, but nearly 70% of cases have emerged in the last year and a half. So it's intensifying, it's spreading, it's increasing because of the refugee crisis, because of the refugee problem. And listen, it's happening fast. We are headed to dark days in Europe once again as those old demons return. What did Nicholas Frank say on this program? We played the clip for you just a week or two ago. He said, "Don't trust us." That's the son of a Nazi war criminal sounding the alarm in northern Germany. Don't you better not trust the Germans. 70% of these cases, they've emerged just in the last year and a half, the last 18 months. In the past, individual cases were always examined, but it wasn't seen or understood that these cases are not isolated, but there are networks and connections also to extremists on the outside of the armed forces. They're getting in there and investigating this and seeing that there's a network of this. These are not isolated cases. Now it is glaringly obvious. This is quoting Christine Buchholz, a member of parliament. She says, "Now it is glaringly obvious to everyone that this problem has existed for a long time and poses an immediate threat to the people." It's happening in Germany. It's happening in the middle of an election year. You talk about dangerous times. I mean, when you see a surge of extremist activity in Germany, that should raise some alarm bells or set off some alarm bells. But no, we're too busy trying to track down Vladimir Putin at a charity hockey match. It says, with Europe facing a host of challenges, the investigation has revived questions about whether Germany can step beyond the shadow of its Nazi past and become a normal, quote-unquote, country, one that assumes a fuller leadership role on the continent, including a military one. So this is happening at precisely the same time when nations all over the world, including the United States, including neighbors of Germany, are calling on Germany to step up and lead, to take on the leadership role of the continent, even including militarily. It says here in particular, the widening scandal has revived concerns about Germany's shift to a volunteer force, which began in 2011. That step, some have warned, could narrow the ranks to youths susceptible to Nazi nostalgia or to other extremists looking for free training and access to guns and ammunition in a country with strict weapons laws. It's hard to get guns unless you get into the military. Then it's a different story. Well, it says further on, since its founding, the military has instituted measures to distance itself from and stigmatize its Nazi-era antecedent. Since 1982, a 30-point decree has stipulated which traditions and norms guide the forces and which do not. And it says here, yet many of the barracks in Germany were built in the 1930s. A few, like the Rommel barracks in the western city of Lippe, still bear the names of Hitler's generals. You've got the history there. It's right there in the ruins that have been raised, so to speak. Many of the barracks were built in that time preceding the Nazi era, or the time leading right into it. The New York Times says the shadow of that past informs much of what the armed forces can and can't do. I mean, they're living right in those old barracks. And now they're finding that a lot of these soldiers, there's more and more cases of these soldiers that have Nazi memorabilia tucked away in their dressers or under their beds. It says one soldier attached a Nazi-era war flag to the hood of his car and drove past a refugee shelter while drawing his hand across his throat. Another posted a photo of two soldiers in SS uniforms to a chat group. A handful of others were reported to have shouted Sieg Heil and Heil Hitler. The episodes are among several dozen displays of far-right extremism, xenophobia, or anti-Semitism that military officials investigated last year at the request of the Left Party, which has long insisted that far-right sympathies in the military were part of a wider societal problem. And that's really what Nicholas Frank was saying in that interview with BBC from a couple weeks ago. His dad was the governor general of Nazi-occupied Poland. He was executed after the war for the crimes that he committed against humanity. And now his son, who was 7 or 8 at the time, I forget, but he currently lives in northern Germany, and he travels the nation, sounding the alarm. We made contact with him, by the way, just yesterday, and hope to arrange an interview with him sometime in the next few weeks, where we can head down there and take some of our gear, whether television or radio gear, to let you hear more from Mr. Frank. To let you hear it from someone right there on the ground. From someone who's very familiar with that history from someone who really is concerned about the direction that we're heading in, from someone who, when he talks about dangerous times, when he talks about fascism, when he talks about massacres, it's real. It's real. Well, as I said a moment ago, you have this happening, even as the world is calling on Germany to step up. Another article I had given to me this morning. Germany has become the world's indispensable nation. It says the world's counting on Germany, with the United States having entered into a period of chronic fecklessness, with Britain exiting the European Union, and France bitterly divided against itself. Germany is the Western power left standing. Germany is the world's indispensable nation. It talks about how that Polish foreign minister from a few years ago used that exact term or that exact phrase, saying Germany was Europe's indispensable nation. It quotes him as saying, I will probably be the first Polish foreign minister in history to say so, but here it is. I fear German power less than I am beginning to fear German inactivity. We went through that with you back when it first made headlines. Well, the article points out what we've been saying for so long. We've been saying it for years. We've been saying it for decades, how that Germany's dominated the European domestic policy, or at least we've been saying that for the last many years. If you want to go back decades, of course, it was Herbert Armstrong and those prophecies built around Revelation 17 and Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. The seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. But then you look back at the recent history and what has happened. Okay, so we aren't yet in the Great Tribulation period. That time prophesied by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 when he said it would get so bad that God would have to intervene to save us from extinction. But we're in the time period leading right up to it. And as this article brings out, Germany's been dominating the European domestic policy since the Greek debt crisis in 2008. It's dominated foreign policy. Britain's on the way out. It dominates, in many ways, the world with respect to trade, imports, exports. It's manipulated the euro, the value of the euro. And now it's being called on to take the lead militarily. And you know what? There's a Nazi problem in the German military, says the Washington Post. A Nazi problem. Well, there's another piece here. I don't have time to get into it. It's from the New York Times, I believe, last week. An op-ed piece, The Necessary Empire. And who do you suppose this writer is talking about? In looking at the world today, well, the necessary empire, the empire that we need to sort of restore normalcy or to bring stability to the world, is a European empire. It's necessary, don't you know? Because look at Britain. Look at the United States. I mean, in the United States, these are dark days. These are dangerous times. I mean, we're in the period of Watergate. There's shockwaves running through our systems. It's a constitutional crisis. We've got a president that is guilty of all kinds of crimes. And so we need an empire in Europe to restore order. Well, they're going to get one. They certainly are going to get one more empire to come out of Europe. I'll refer you again to my father's recent personal from the Trumpet magazine. Germany and the last resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Herbert W. Armstrong long forecast the arrival of a military superpower in Europe. In a world where European nations can't rely on the United States, one in which they fear Russia and face the constant threat of radical terror, their only hope of survival is to band together. This is what we see happening, and what we see happening was prophesied in your Bible. Request Germany and the Holy Roman Empire to learn about the history of Germany and the Holy Roman Empire and to understand where the events in Europe today are leading. 3,000 years ago, the prophet Daniel explained that at the time of the end, radical Islam would push against Europe. That time is now. We are witnessing the first manifestations of this Islamist push against Europe. And it's leading to a spectacular clash between these two prophesied kings, the King of the North and the King of the South. What does the Bible say about the identity of these two kings? What about the end time? Will everyone be affected by these events? Request our two booklets, The King of the South and Germany and the Holy Roman Empire. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy sometime in early 68 A.D., around that time anyway. It was his last book. He has 14 epistles canonized in the Bible. And in this particular case, he wrote it during his second and final imprisonment at Rome. And he wrote it, obviously, to his most trusted assistant, Timothy, and warned of a coming apostasy. In fact, it wasn't coming. It happened. It was happening. Even as he wrote the letter. And he also offered a lot of encouragement to Timothy, encouragement and admonition, because Timothy had been shaken by Paul's arrest. He had been shaken by the widespread persecution brought on against the church. And what's amazing about this history is that if you back up a few years, when Paul was on his second tour, for example, through the Mediterranean region. He made a brief stop at Ephesus. He wanted to stay longer, but I think one of the verses brings out that he was in a hurry to get back to Judea, to Jerusalem, for one of the annual holy days of God. And then during his third tour, you can read about this in Acts 19, he spent a lot of time in Ephesus, which would have been Asia Minor, or what's modern-day Turkey, a large chunk of it. He spent a good deal of his time in Ephesus. Acts 19 and verse 9 says, "But when divers were hardened, and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus." So you can read in the previous verse that he was in the synagogue there in Ephesus, preaching for 3 months. And then when persecution set in, he withdrew a little ways out of the city or on the outskirts to this school owned by Tyrannus, which, according to Clark's commentary, he was a well-known schoolmaster of the day. And he allowed the Apostle Paul to use some of his facilities to teach people daily. Verse 10 says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's quite a statement. I mean, it doesn't mean everyone in Asia was in the true church, but everyone in Asia was pretty much aware of the word of the Lord Jesus, the gospel that Jesus preached. All of this happened during this 2 years, 2.5 years that Paul was there in Ephesus. And of course, that's the way God's way of life always work. It works. It's a matter of education. And when Paul was there educating, the work really was bearing considerable fruit. The growth, the development, everyone in Asia, it says, heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you move over to 2 Timothy, and of course this moves us forward a number of years, what you read about with respect to Asia is altogether different. Notice what it says. This is 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Paul here says to Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold on to these sound words. Stay grounded." You can find a similar message in the book of Titus. An epistle Paul also wrote late in life to another evangelist to encourage him. Look, you better make sure that you stay grounded in the truth. A lot of people are forgetting what they were taught. It says in verse 14, "That good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us." The word keep means to guard. Guard. By the Holy Spirit, use God's Spirit to guard the truth, to hold on to the truth. It says in verse 15, you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All they who are in Asia have turned away from me. Now you compare that with Acts 19 and verse 10. Where there was so much success and growth and development in the work that everyone in Asia heard the true gospel. We don't know how many for sure came into the church. But it had to have been a lot. Because the entire region was aware of the truth. Paul was having an impact on that region. But here we are. A few years later, what, maybe a decade or two, 15 years or so? Only 37 years removed from Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. I mean, Paul was, at the time of his execution, Paul was not that far removed from Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Now, he wasn't an eyewitness to it. But he was alive at the time, and so many of the people in God's church were alive at the time when they heard about this news. This had happened in their lifetime. Imagine if the crucifixion of Christ was in 1980, and then he was resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven that same year. Whether you saw it directly or not, if you heard about it, I mean, it's likely that you heard it from someone that was unbelievably enthused and excited. And so it's happened in your lifetime. And yet, just a few years on from it. Well, it says there in verse 15, all of they which are in Asia are turned away from me. What a demonstration of the satanic power of deception, as Revelation 12 and verse 9 says. I mean, how powerful is Satan's deception, his deceptive sway? If that's how widespread the falling away was back in the late 60s AD, as my father says in the Royal Book of Revelation and the true history of God's true church, this was an era of the church that had such a fantastic beginning. I mean, Jesus Christ and the disciples that he trained personally, they were the ones that started this era. Jesus Christ and Peter and James and John, and on it goes. And then Paul was added to the mix. And yet, here Paul's about to die. Persecution had set in. God's people were on the run. And everyone in Asia had turned away from the truth. God praises the Ephesus era in Revelation 2 for their labor, their patience. How they tried them, which said they were apostles, but were not. And they found them to be liars. I mean, they started off on a strong note. They started off on a strong note in this era of the church. This era that Jesus Christ and the men who knew him personally had laid the foundation. And it really did grow. And it really did flourish. But that passage in Revelation 2, it says, after praising them, God says, I do have somewhat against you because you left your first love. You stopped loving the truth. And God admonishes them to remember from whence you are fallen, and to repent and do the first works. You better go back and do what you did at the start. You better go back and remember that crucifixion and death followed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 31 AD. You better go back and remember the message that he proclaimed, the message that has since been disseminated through all of Asia by God's servant, the Apostle Paul. They had a great falling away in their day, just as we have had in our day. Some 95% of God's people, 99% of the ministry, they've lost their first love. They've lost the truth. They've left the first love, and they've stopped doing the first works. This is what Paul was facing. And so you can see why he was making such an urgent appeal to Timothy. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter of this inspiring epistle. This book, by the way, my father calls it the most inspiring book in the Bible. You can see that statement in the Royal Book of Revelation. What a message. What an epistle. What a mindset to have. The Apostle Paul's mindset. Even in the face of this agonizing trial, he knew he was going to be executed. He knew he was going to be beheaded. He knew he was about to be offered up, as he said it in chapter 4. And he also knew that there weren't that many people left standing with him. They had all abandoned the truth. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10 says, For Demas has forsaken me. He loved the present world. He went back into the world. He decided he didn't like being in a church where the apostle was in jail and his life was in danger. And so he caved in to the pressure. And he loved this present evil world more than he loved God and God's truth. Verse 11 says, Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. There were a handful of faithful men, Timothy, Titus, Luke, John Mark. But there weren't that many. In verse 13, Paul says, The cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you, and the books, but especially the parchments. You bring those epistles, Timothy, when you make it to Rome, you make sure that you carry those parchments and you protect them. That's a lot of the reason why God raised up such a big work in the Gentile world around the Mediterranean Sea, in the Greek-speaking world. Because he was arranging through his servants, like the Apostle Paul, he was pulling together the material for the New Testament to complete the Bible. You remember the parchments. I'm about to die. Everyone in Asia has left me. Demas went back into the world. But you hang on to those words, those precious words. Hold fast the form of sound words. Hang on to that truth. Don't let go of it. He was speaking in a literal sense there in verse 13, but of course, there's a wider admonition as well. Verse 16 says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." He's talking about his first answer when he's on trial for his life, his physical life. He said, "Nobody stood with me. Everyone forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Well, how about that? He wasn't alone, after all. God was with him. God gave him strength. It says that by me, the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. God strengthened me. God empowered me. And this was actually this trial. This trial before a Roman court, it was actually a good thing, Timothy. I was able to proclaim the truth. I was able to give a witness, a warning message to those Gentiles there present. And they saw, if their eyes were opened, they saw the power of the Almighty God. It's that same power, Timothy, that will get you through any trial, any test. As I say, what a mindset for the Apostle Paul to have. This was a servant of God, even looking at his final trial, on trial for his life, as an opportunity to reach a fairly big audience with God's truth. This is the kind of mindset that we want when we're going through severe trial and test. God strengthened Paul. And Paul, throughout this book of 2 Timothy, he's admonishing his faithful servant to remain that way and to stay strong. If you back up to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul says here, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in you also, wherefore I put you in remembrance, that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands." That same spirit and power that strengthened Paul. The power of Almighty God. We have a part in that power working mightily in our lives. We've got to stir it up. We've got to beseech God. We've got to cry out in prayer. We've got to dine on these sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words. Study to show yourself approved before God, it says in chapter 2. All scripture is given by inspiration from God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof. And so on, it says in chapter 3. Paul continues here in chapter 1, though, verse 7. It says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Timothy might have been, he might have been fearful. And Paul reminds him, look, God didn't give us the spirit of fear. God gave us power. God gave us his love. God gave us a sound mind. Verse 8 says, "Be you not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be you a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed of following a leader who is in prison. Don't be ashamed of the true gospel, but rather be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Join us in this fight. It's a good fight, he said in the previous letter. 1 Timothy 6, I think, in verse 12. It's a good fight that we're engaged in here. Well, he picks up that same theme in the next chapter, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, where he talks about, you know, being a soldier and how that we're going to have to endure hardness, as it says in verse 3. Be strong, Paul says, and commit these truths, this sound doctrine, commit it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, you go out and do what I did. Remember the school of Tyrannus? Remember what we did in Asia? Remember how the whole region had heard the gospel message? And remember how many students were faithfully coming into that school to learn the true gospel? That's the way you do it. It all centers on education. Teaching them from the precious word of God. Now you've got to be prepared to fight as well. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are in a battle. And soldiers of God have to fight for God. And that involves some grueling hand-to-hand combat, spiritually speaking. But it's a good fight, as I said. It's a good fight for a soldier of God. And Paul, when he got to the end of it, the end of his physical life, he was satisfied. He was quite happy, in fact, that he had made it, that he had finished his course, that he had fought for God all the way through to the end. He said to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Use the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Use it. Preach the word. Preach from the Bible. It says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That time is now. You can look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 and see that this book is for the end time. He says in the last days perilous times are coming. And then here in verse 3 in chapter 4 it says, the time is coming when they won't endure sound doctrine. They just won't hear the truth. They're going to be obsessed with other things, other distractions. And it says they're going to go out and find teachers that just give them smooth things. Like it says in Isaiah, verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. See, they'd rather just swallow lies than receive the truth of God. They'd rather hear smooth things than the truth of God. Herbert Armstrong wrote in his book, The Incredible Human Potential, he said, the eternal God, nevertheless, has made this vital revealed knowledge and truth available to any willing to believe what he says in his inspired book of books, the Holy Bible. This book has actually become the world's bestseller. But this precious book has been interpreted and misinterpreted, distorted, twisted, misrepresented, misunderstood, and maligned as no other book ever has. I played some clips for you the other day showing how mixed up this world is when it comes to the truth of the Bible. It's because they all have different interpretations, all the preachers. And as Mr. Armstrong said, we don't need a human being to interpret this. God's word interprets itself. Well, Paul said to Timothy, you go and do the work of an evangelist, verse 5. Preach the word. And then he says in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Yet he says, I'm about to be offered, but he didn't sound very discouraged. He says, I have fought a good fight, verse 7. It's a good fight. And I've finished my course. And I've kept the faith. I've preserved. I've held on to this. And he felt really good about the next phase. Even though he was about to die physically, his place in God's kingdom was sure. Verse 8 says, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not me only, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. See, there's a place, there's a position, there's a crown laid up for you too, if you love his appearing. And there's a lot, of course, that goes into that as well. But I'll have to save that for another time. What a mindset, though, for this great man of God to have, even in the midst of this agonizing trial, all the people falling away from the truth, and then these sore trials that he had to face himself physically. And yet he wasn't discouraged. He was quite encouraged. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. It's all that we have time for on today's program. We thank you for joining us, and we'll see you tomorrow.